I want to call your attention this morning to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. And we will begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 4. We considered verse 1 last time, but it is a good beginning place for the second verse. Here in verse 1, Habakkuk finishes his prayer and he speaks, as it were, to himself. And then in verse 2, the Lord answers. Habakkuk 2:1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk, as we have seen, lived during a time of great national decline, national disappointment, shame, rampant sin and rebellion. There was decline and decay spiritually that evidenced itself outwardly in moral ways, or I should say immoral ways, and even political ways. The parallel to his times and ours is undeniable. Our prayer and cry to God is not unlike that of Habakkuk in chapter 1, in his first prayer to God, when he says, Lord, look at all of this evil around me. Lord, look at all of the sin in this nation of Judah. Lord, how long will you let it go on, and how long will I pray without receiving an answer? God, in his perfect time, gave an answer. The answer was, and I'm just paraphrasing here, Habakkuk, I know all about what's going on in Judah. I know all about the sin. I know all about the rebellion against me and all of the immoral activity in the nation. And I'm raising up and sending your direction a great, powerful, ruthless, fearless, vicious army that will leave the land desolate. Habakkuk, I'm sending judgment. This was not what Habakkuk expected or really desired to hear, but it was God's purpose and God's will. God is full of surprises. His answers to the prayers of his people are surprising, shocking, oftentimes. I think we can say most of the time. God does the unexpected. This drives us to pray again. It drove Habakkuk to pray again. And his second prayer at the end of chapter 1 that we saw last time goes something like this. Lord, how can this be? How can you be allowing this nation that is worse than Judah to come and judge Judah. We deserve judgment, but they deserve it more than we do. They are worse than we are. But in this prayer, Habakkuk finds some footing and finds a foundation upon which to stand, even in the midst of such gloomy prophecies and promises. And that is, he remembers the character of God, that He is everlasting, that He is Jehovah, the eternal I Am, that He is the Holy One, that He is a God of covenant purposes and covenant mercies that He promised generations past to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and others. Lord, we shall not die. He reminds himself, even as he prays, of the presuppositions about God. He reminds himself of what he knows is true. And then he puts these present trials and problems in that context, and he presents the burden to the Lord and leaves it there and waits for God to answer. And that, as we have seen, is what we must do likewise at all times, and especially in times like these, times in which the future seems very uncertain, if not fearful to many. We can remember who God is. We can stand on His character as revealed in His Word, and His promises and His covenant mercies to us fulfilled in Christ. And we can stand on that foundation with certainty and confidence and find a strong foundation in the midst of a crumbling world. One of our hymn writers says, "Then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world." We must take our problems, whether we think of them on a national scale or a worldwide scale or a family-wide scale or a personal scale, and take our problems to the Lord and remember who He is. And truly, like Habakkuk, wait on Him. That's where we ended last time here in verse 1 of chapter 2. Waiting on the Lord. Waiting for an answer. Expecting to be corrected. Humbling ourselves before Him, knowing that our thoughts are not His thoughts. His thoughts are infinitely above ours. We see only a small piece of the whole puzzle. He sees the whole. He made the whole. He planned the whole. He is putting the whole together for His glory. Now, we come then to God's answer. And the answer that God gave Habakkuk extends from verse 2 all the way to the end of the chapter. And we're only going to cover verses 2, 3, and 4 here today. So let me just give a summary of the whole answer. And it is this. God says to Habakkuk in so many words, "I'm going to judge the Chaldeans also. In fact, I'm going to judge all of the proud nations and peoples of the earth. I am a God of judgment and of perfect justice. And I will judge the wicked and the proud, whether they be in Judah or whether they be in Chaldea or Medo-Persia or wherever. And I will preserve a godly remnant. And my kingdom and my purpose will grow according to my will, until, as verse 14 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I'm looking forward to getting to that verse next time. He says, Habakkuk, I will make my glory known in a worldwide fashion. Now, this is not, in a way, such a profound answer. It's a very simple answer. But it is the answer that Habakkuk needed to hear. It's the answer that we need to hear. It is the only answer that will give us peace and comfort and inward strength in the Lord to recognize that His purposes are being carried out today, this very week, this very hour. His purposes are truly the key to all of human history. God's purposes, God's raising up kings and kingdoms, taking them down with other kings and kingdoms, and at the same time making His king and His kingdom to continue and to be preserved and to grow according to His unsearchable wisdom and eternal purposes. God is the author of history. He is the director of history. God Himself is the key to the history of this world, even the present history that is being written even as we speak. Let me also note this practical application. Perplexity at current events is no new experience. We tend to think that we are facing problems that no other believers in Jehovah ever faced. And the reality is that we haven't faced as much as most have faced. And we're getting maybe a little taste, or we think we might get a little taste. And we are so self-pitying and all. No, Habakkuk has been right where we are. Maybe more so. Being perplexed at current events is the common lot of the people of God in all generations. And how do we maintain our spiritual sanity? By putting all of these current events in a bigger context. The context that God gives here in this answer in Habakkuk 2, the context of God's overall purposes for all of the earth, for all the nations, for all time. God's purposes are bigger than one man, Habakkuk, bigger than one nation, Judah, even bigger than Babylon. God's purposes are global. And His purposes are bigger than you and me and our daily creaturely comfort. God's purposes are bigger than our nation. His purposes are bigger than China and Russia and Iran and South Korea or whoever. His purposes are bigger than Wall Street. His purposes are bigger than Main Street. He is working all things after the counsel of His own will. And He's working all things for the ultimate good of His redeemed ones. And He's working all things for the ultimate destruction and misery of the wicked. The key to events in this earth is the kingdom of Christ. We see that in the book of Revelation pictured as a book with seven seals that no man could open. But one came and opened it. And who was that? The Lamb, the Son of God. The book of history is His book. The book of providence is His book. The book of all of the earth and all of its inhabitants, and all that happens
is His book, which He alone is able to open and unfold and bring to pass. He is the Lord of Lords. Now, let me get closer to the text here. The book of Habakkuk here gives us much instruction about God and His ways. It gives us a marvelous illustration of a man of God who is truly delivered from fear and perplexity, and whose faith is strengthened in the Lord. May that be true of us as well as we study this book. Though the immediate forecast is cloudy, stormy, the extended forecast is bright and sunny for God's people. We have more than one hymn that addresses this, but the one that comes to my mind is, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. That's a very good summary of the book of Habakkuk and of this second chapter especially. But let's see how it begins here. The Lord answered me in verse 2 and said, write the vision. So God is going to give Habakkuk a vision. And He wants him to write it down and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. So let's just consider here for a moment the fact of revelation. The fact of revelation. God is about to reveal something to Habakkuk here. And truly, in all of God's Word, we have from cover to cover the revealing of the mind of God and the purposes of God to us and to every generation of His people. You know, God didn't have to give an answer to Habakkuk. Could have left him in the dark. Could have remained silent to him. It was a mercy for God to answer him at all. And the fact that we have any revelation from God is a testimony to His mercy. And we should thank Him for it. Thank Him for His Word that He has revealed and given to us. Now, this points us to the great condescension and patience of God with Habakkuk. Here is Habakkuk, and I don't want to paint him in too negative of a light, but he's a very distressed and perplexed prophet. He's been praying and praying and praying, and then when he hears the answer from God, he prays some more and laments more and brings his complaint to God even more. And I want to say a word here about the patience of God with us. For we are not too different from Habakkuk. When God does things that are unexpected and shocking and surprising and to us disappointing at the moment until we regain spiritual perspective. God is very patient in dealing with His people. Scripture uses the term long-suffering with His people. We should thank the Lord for being patient with us. And there is another side to this coin, and that is that He requires and He gives patience to His people as we wait on Him. Now think about this. Here's this double patience. God's patience toward us. And in another sense, our patience as we wait on Him. But we should understand that this is not the patience of equals. There's a very different quality about His patience toward us and ours toward Him, or at least a different context. His patience toward us is the patience of a superior, an infinite superior, being patient with the finite inferior, who is simply incapable of understanding all that the superior is doing and accomplishing at the moment. The patience of believers as we wait on the Lord is the patience of an inferior who must wait to see the veil pulled back further and further so that we might see more of the infinite wisdom of God in orchestrating everything as He has done and as He continues to do. So the Lord is merciful and patient to speak to Habakkuk here. And He requires patience as we wait on Him, because He's not in a hurry. Never was. Never shall be. Now this revelation, this vision was to be written. Thank the Lord for a written revelation. Having it written down points to its permanency. It's not just a passing thing. It is to be a permanent witness. What Habakkuk wrote down here was to be handed down to further generations so that they might remember what God had said here. And the opening of his mind that he gave to Habakkuk, you know, in those generations previous. Furthermore, it was to be written on tables. And there may be some significance to this writing method. To be written on tables of stone or clay, some hard material. The method that the Jews used for writing was the skins of animals sewn together and rolled up, a roll or a scroll. It was more of the method of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to write on hard tables. What's the significance of that? Perhaps it is the Lord's way of letting Habakkuk know that this message is not only for the Jews, it's for the Babylonians, and it's for any nation. It's for every nation to hear. Believers, unbelievers, those with what we would think of as gospel privilege, or those who are heathen and in darkness outwardly. So the Lord wants this vision to be written down in a very permanent form. And the last phrase of verse 2 is very interesting, that he may run that readeth it. And this may refer to a person hearing this message and hearing that judgment is coming and running for his life. But I don't think that's what we're supposed to understand by this. After all, the message to Judah from other prophets about the same time was, stay, surrender, submit, not run. Rather, the words here seem to indicate that the message, that the vision that is written down is to be written so plainly, so clearly, maybe even in large letters, so that even a man who is running along may be able to read it. Think of our modern day billboards on the highway. Here we are cruising along at 60 or 70 miles an hour, and those signs have to be pretty big. And those letters, if you get up close to them, they're several feet tall, so that those that are moving along at a high rate of speed can still read the propaganda or the message. And this is the way that I take this phrase, that he may run that readeth it. So that everyone, even those who are in a big hurry, don't miss the message. God's message is not to be kept secret. It is not to be kept hidden. Unlike the cryptic messages of the Babylonian religion and the mystery religions that dominated the earth and in some ways still dominate the earth, in which only specially initiated ones have the keys to the mysteries. God's message, the message of the true and living God, is very different. It is made public. It is not hidden. It is not kept in the hands of a few special experts. Think of Romanism in the Dark Ages. But God's word is to be publicly read, heard, seen, published, propagated, publicly proclaimed, accessible to all. And of course, there is something to be said for dependence on the Holy Spirit to open our eyes so that we might see the things that are in the Word of God. But the Word of God itself is to be published publicly, far and wide. So that's the fact of revelation. Verse 3, very quickly here, gives us something of the certainty of God's revelation. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. God's word, God's revelation is certain. It's not a lie. It's not a deception. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. This is interesting. You have the word tarry here in English twice. It's two different Hebrew words, however. The first instance says, though it tarry. And then the second instance it says, it will not tarry. And to give maybe a little shade of meaning here, Mr. Young translates the second phrase, it is not late. That is, it is the fulfillment of this prophecy will be exactly in God's time. It won't be early, it won't be late, it will be exactly at God's appointed season. God's word is true, it comes to pass, it's no lie, in Him is no lie and no darkness. But nor in Him is there any hurry. And it comes to pass in His appointed time. And therefore we have to wait for God's purposes and God's timing of His purposes to come to pass. It will surely come when God is determined that it shall come. We can find comfort in that, knowing that the things that God has promised us, spiritual promises, eternal promises, even temporal promises of supplying our needs and of working all things together for good, that these promises, this revelation is sure. It is true. It is certain. It is no lie. We must wait on Him. The remainder of this chapter gives five woes, five pronunciations of woe and doom. And we'll say more about this next time, but we must say this today, that these woes that were pronounced here in this vision or in this revelation would come to pass against Babylon in a little more than 70 years, knowing what we know from Jeremiah and Daniel and so forth. So there would be a time of waiting on God to bring judgment upon the Chaldeans. But it would come, and it did come. And the Lord says, you must patiently wait. But I want to emphasize this. There is a more long-term resolution that is prophesied here. There is a more long-term vision to what the Lord gives to Habakkuk here. God's destruction of Babylon and God's preservation of His chosen ones is a type of gospel deliverance. So that what we have here in Habakkuk 2 not only is fulfilled in 70 years, or a little over 70 years from the time that God spoke it here, but it will be fulfilled, and it is being fulfilled, even in this day and time, in a spiritual application. We have here all of earth's history at a glance. Kingdoms set against Christ, but Christ ultimately prevails. Powers of this world set against Christ's people, but in the end, Christ's people overcome. And in Christ, conquer eternally. This is what we are to learn for ourselves from the book of Habakkuk and from this particular vision here. If you'll hold your place and look with me at the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, I want you to see how that the words of this vision in Habakkuk 2 are employed in the New Testament in the very way that I'm describing. Hebrews 10. In fact, if you have a marker, you might put it here in Hebrews 10, because I hope that we'll come back at least for a moment again before we finish to this text. But Hebrews 10, and let's just read beginning at verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of what? Patience. That after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. What we have here in verse 37 is something of a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. Though he seems to tarry and delay, yet he is not late. A little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Notice what it says in Hebrews 2:3. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, the main thing I want you to see here in comparing these two verses is this. The it of Habakkuk becomes the he of the book of Hebrews. The vision, the prophecy, the word from God in Habakkuk is the Christ, the living word, the Logos of God, the word of God incarnate here in the book of Hebrews. And just as Habakkuk was told to wait for the fulfillment and the final outcome of the vision, so likewise, believers in the New Testament time are told, wait for the Son of God in His second coming to bring resolution to all of this that demands patience from us in the present time. He who has promised to come will certainly come. And I'm going to put a marker there myself. Now, let's go back to Habakkuk very quickly now. In verse 4, we have the key verse to the book of Habakkuk, no doubt. And I stated incorrectly in the first message that this fourth verse or part of it is quoted twice in the New Testament. It's twice in the letters of Paul. But this quotation in Hebrews, of course, is a third reference. So it's three times in the New Testament. It says this, and behold, it begins with the word behold, see, understand, consider. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. This statement is truly a summary of the remainder of the vision in this chapter. And it comes in two parts. There is a description here of the ungodly, and a description of the godly. There is a great contrast between the two parties presented here in this verse. One that we might call the proud, the one whose heart is lifted up, and the one who is faithful, the one who trusts Jehovah. Now, it's pretty easy to identify in Habakkuk's context who these parties were. The ones whose soul was lifted up, well, that's the Babylonians. We've read actually two different descriptions of them here. They are so proud, so confident, so self-assured, so sure of themselves. They are arrogant. They have been thus far undefeated. We've seen them described as a law unto themselves. And very idolatrous, worshiping false gods more and more. They say, we and our gods are unstoppable. We can accomplish anything. Yes, their heart was lifted up. Their soul was lifted up. And the Lord says concerning these, they are not right in my sight. His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. They are not righteous in God's sight. God says, I see them. I see them all. I see them day and night. I see them everyone. I see all their sins. I see all their pride. All of their self-confidence. All of their idolatry. But he says, I will bring them into judgment. Now that's implied, and the following verses go into more detail about it. Because they are not upright, their soul is not upright, they are headed to God's judgment. But, thank God for this but, that God does make a difference in the hearts of many. And he describes them this way, the just shall live by his faith. The Lord says to Habakkuk, those who trust in me, those who are believing in me, those who are faithful to me, who depend upon me, I will protect and preserve them. They shall live. Now let me point out all of the contrasts that are set up here in this verse. On the one hand, there are those who are proud, and certainly by implication, there are those who are humble. So we're going to kind of keep a column here on both sides. We have the proud as contrasted with the humble. We have those who are not upright. That is to say, they are crooked, rebellious. And on the other hand, we have those that are described as righteous, just. Yes, indeed, upright in the sight of God. We have those who are described as believers. Those who are believing. Those who have faith, confidence, dependence on the Lord. And by way of implication, then, those on the other side are in unbelief, in doubt, and disbelief concerning the true and living God. And on this side, we have those who, it says, shall live. And by way of implication, then, those who are described in the first part of the verse are those who will die. Those who will be destroyed. That is the final end of those whose heart is lifted up and who are not right in the sight of God. Now, do you see what we have here? we have here the gospel and the difference that the gospel and that God's saving grace makes in the lives of individuals. We have the gospel in the Old Testament. We have a description that is so accurate and so current and so contemporary to our generation. We have proud sinners described, walking in their own way, refusing to submit to Christ for righteousness, whose heart, whose soul is not right in the sight of God, whom God will eternally punish for their sins. And we have, on the other hand, those who look to Christ, those in whom the Spirit of God accomplishes a humbling work. Those who are brought low and who look to Christ, who submit to Him, who trust in Him, rather than self, rather than any idol or any false god of any kind, and who by the mercy of God are justified, declared righteous, covered with the blood of Christ, covered with the righteousness of Christ. And they will what? They will be ushered into His eternal kingdom. They will live. They will live a life that is eternal, as the others die a death that is eternal, a separation, a misery that is eternal. So these will enjoy a life that is eternal. Let me emphasize the distinction here between pride and humility. This is perhaps the most telling difference between the saved and the lost. Those who are lost are ultimately proud. They're depending on themselves. They're looking to themselves. They think they can face anything that God throws their way by themselves. Those who are saved by the grace of God have been humbled. Saving grace humbles a man, a woman, a child. Grace makes us look away from ourselves to another, with a capital A, another who is Christ, to look to Him for righteousness, look to Him for grace. The very character and nature of faith is humbling to us because it looks away from self and looks to Christ for everything, makes us depend upon Him. This is the gospel in a nutshell, the gospel in the Old Testament. Now, I wanted to read these passages in the New Testament. I'll just give you the references, I suppose. In Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. In Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. And in both of those passages, the doctrinal teaching is clearly concerning justification, being made right with God, that it is through faith in Christ, not through our own merits or works in any form, but through Him, His merits, His works, His person, that we are justified, accepted, cleared from all our guilt in the court of heaven. We saw, and I asked you to put a marker there in Hebrews chapter 10, where this same text is quoted. I don't think we read it. We left off at the end of verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Don't give up on Christ. Be patient. Wait. This is a season of faith, of looking to Him, of trusting in Him, where we cannot walk by sight, but we must walk by faith, where we cannot see Him who is invisible. And so verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith. But here's the contrast. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And the emphasis here in Hebrews, quoting this text, is not only to look to Christ, but to keep looking to Christ, to persevere in looking to Christ, to live a whole life of looking to Christ and waiting patiently on Him. Now then, what should we learn from this? All humanity is divided into these two columns. These two columns that are described in our text in Habakkuk 2:4. There are those who are believers and there are those who are unbelievers. That is the great watershed of human existence and experience. Whatever other distinctions and differences that apply, they are small in comparison to this. There are those who trust God, and there are those who do not. There are those who are humble before God, and there are those who are proud. There are those who are righteous with the righteousness of Christ on their account. And there are those who are unrighteous and who are bankrupt and in infinitely great arrears in their spiritual account with God. There are those who are living by faith and those who are dying in unbelief. There are those who will live eternally with God, and there are those who will die eternally without Him. That passage we read at the beginning earlier in Luke 18 puts faces and flesh, we might say, on the principle of our text here. These two men praying. One looks within for righteousness, and he finds what he's looking for. He imagines that he finds what he's looking for. And he can list his whole life of perfect obedience as he sees it. He looks within for righteousness, imagines that he finds it, and is lifted up with pride. What does that mean? That means he is headed for a great fall, a great disappointment, great shame, great, great eternal shame. But there is another man there. He looks within and he finds nothing but sin. Nothing but unworthiness. And so, humbled, he looks without. He looks up. Well, he wouldn't even look up with his physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, he's looking nowhere but up. Looking to God for mercy, crying out to God, "Be merciful! Merciful." You know, the only time a man cries out for mercy is when he knows that he is finished, that he's in deep trouble. As long as he has any hope in himself, his pride will refuse to cry, "Mercy!" But when God does a work of grace, He humbles us. And we recognize that we are at the end of ourselves, that our resources are completely exhausted, and that we have to have mercy, and that mercy is our only hope. Without mercy, we're without hope. We are doomed. We're dead. And the Lord said that man went home justified. Would to God that some here this day would go home justified as that man did. It can be so. if you will be humbled before God and recognize your unworthiness and your hopelessness and your need of His mercy, and look to Christ once and for all, look away from yourself, look to Him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe in Him, and you can go down to your house this day justified, your sins put away, your debt canceled, your crimes punished in a substitute in Christ, and justified in God's sight. Do you believe in Him? My friend, you must believe in Him. If you are to have eternal life, you must believe in Him. If you're to have the pardon of sins, you must believe in Him. And I say you must believe in Him. How can you not believe in Him? How can you remain proud? How can you remain resistant? How can you remain even hesitant when such a glorious Savior and such great salvation is to be had, and such great misery and woe is to be escaped? You know, as I read this text, "His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him," it is most natural to apply that to the Babylonians. But they were not the only ones that we've seen in Habakkuk who were proud. There were some right in Judah. Plenty right there within the Old Testament covenant community, who were proud and arrogant, didn't care what God thought about anything. And so this warning comes to them just as much as to the Babylonians. It comes to those who enjoy much gospel privilege as much as to those that are in heathen darkness in this world. And in a way, there's nothing sadder. It is plenty sad to see the Babylonians proud in heart against Jehovah. But how much more sad is it to consider those in Judah who are proud against Jehovah? And I say there is nothing sadder than to see a sinner, or a sinful nation, a whole nation of sinners for that matter, who have enjoyed much gospel privilege, who are coming under temporal judgment for their sinful pride, and who remain proud and unbroken. And though they are broken to pieces, they refuse even piece by piece to submit. They remain unbent. What a sad, sad thing to see. Do not let it describe you. Let me say a word to those who are believers before we close. This message from God to Habakkuk was intended to comfort him, and this message is intended to comfort us. I said a couple of weeks ago that I came with a message of gloom and doom, and so I do, as far as the short term is concerned, as far as the immediate forecast is concerned. But what God tells Habakkuk that gives him comfort, great comfort, is that the extended forecast is very bright. The just shall live by his faith. We are to trust God during this time, this intervening time between the giving of the promises and the fulfilling of the promises. God does not work on our timetable. But he will most certainly keep all his promises. And so we must walk by faith, not by sight. If we look too much at this world and what goes on here, it will be the most disheartening, disconcerting activity. But we must walk by what we cannot see, the one who is invisible. Let me quote Mr. Hutchison here. The righteous man does not walk by present sense, but by faith takes up God as his Father in Christ. He studies all the promises made to saints in every condition and magnifies the truth of them. He sees God, his Father, to be the carver of all his lots and all the church's lots, and that every condition is useful and has a blessing in it to the godly, and that awaiting on God is the sure path to a blessed issue or a blessed end. And he finds now and then God's presence sensibly with his Spirit. Yes, God is the one who has carved out all of our lots, and we trust in him. He's promised a good end. The just shall live by his faith. And so we, like Habakkuk, should find comfort and encouragement. Listen, that's one of the reasons we come together in the Lord's house. Because there is so much discomfort and discouragement in the world. And we need to come and get the biblical perspective, get the word from God, get here what we don't get from the newspapers and the magazines and the news sources. God is on the throne. I don't recall reading that in any of the commentaries this past week. I mean, the earthly commentaries, the pundits. God is ruling and overruling in everything, from politics to your personal life and troubles. I don't remember reading that in any news magazines this past week, but I read it in God's Word. And we need, like Asaph, to come to the house of God and to regain our biblical perspective on it all. Our comfort is found in considering the ultimate rather than the immediate. The immediate is that we may suffer for a while, but the ultimate is that we shall be everlastingly happy in the Lord. For Christ, for those who are in Christ, all things end well. Let us rejoice then in him. Let's stand together and sing a hymn of praise and trust in him, and then be dismissed with prayer.